You're listening to audio from St. Luke Church in Lexington, Kentucky. If you'd like to learn more or donate to this ministry, please check out our website at stlukelex.com.
How's everybody? Ooh, the house of God is alive today. I love that. Hey, want to encourage you, check out the teaching notes from today. You'll find some resources on there. There's a YouTube video on there that'll help you too. By one of Asbury Seminary professor about the topic for today. So I want to encourage you to check that out. Really, if you want to know what's going on in the church, Mark Wells has done a great job at getting this app thing launched, and life's good on the app, so check it out. You know, we have been talking about rhythms in our lives, rhythms of when we work and when we play, when we eat, when we sleep, when we practice, when we perform. Those rhythms give us structure, significance, and stability. That's what they do to our lives. And I was thinking about this whole nature of practice and performance, and it brought up one of my favorite teams of all time, the 1980 Olympic U.S. hockey team. My favorite. There we go. That's all right. Yeah. One of my favorite teams of all times. I mean, we love the underdog story, yes? Who doesn't want... I mean, that's why we're rooting for the Cats so hard this year, because... We didn't really expect much at the beginning of the year, and it's fascinating to see what Lexington does when they win a few games. We're winning the national championship. But we love this. And part of what Herb Brooks did, Herb Brooks was a college coach, and he was hired by USA Hockey to be the Olympic hockey coach that year in 1980 for the games. What he did was nothing short of miraculous. In fact, there's a movie about it, I guess. The cool part about it was when USA Hockey hired him, because the Olympic Games were in the United States that year, they said, look, just don't let us get embarrassed, okay? These guys, they're all coming in. The Soviet Union hasn't lost in years. Just don't let us get embarrassed. And Herb Brooks had an entirely different goal. He was in to win it. And his entire system was really built on this high degree of accountability. We're in it to win it. We believe that we can beat these guys. And so he drafts a team, and at the tryouts, the board of USA Hockey is incredibly angry with him because they say to him, you didn't draft the best players, to which he famously replied, I'm not after the best players, I'm after the right ones. So in the end, they win. They pushed him to be to the highest degree of accountability, the best that they could possibly be. And here's the thing about accountability. Nobody likes accountability. You notice this? It is way easier to talk about accountability than it is to do accountability. That's the reason why we have some of the cultural and societal challenges that we do, because we talk about accountability all the time, but it's really hard to do accountability. Practically speaking, nobody wants to wake up that morning and hear, you failed. Nobody likes to sit across from another human being and say, you fell short, or you're guilty, or you blew it, or that's sinful, or any of that kind of... I mean, that does not sound like a good day. Are you with me? It sounds horrible. And so more often than not, we try to shirk accountability as much as we possibly can. And yet if you look at the winning team's locker room, and I'm not just talking about in sports, but in all of life, you find exhausted people. Everybody around them celebrating, the families of the players are celebrating, but the players themselves are exhausted because they've been accountable to the goal all along, and that hurts. It's tiring, it's exhausting. Without accountability, it is nearly impossible to become the man or woman of God that God has called you to be. It's impossible to fulfill God's purposes for your life. It's impossible to be a good mom or dad. It's impossible to be a great leader in your home or in your workplace. It's impossible. But with accountability, you find real principles, real purpose, and I would even argue great spiritual power. Accountability is entirely necessary. We all need it, even the greatest of kings, and that's what King David found out. And so I'll open up our scripture today for you to listen along, 2 Samuel chapter 12. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guests who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed your king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house, and the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. Light reading for a Sunday morning, yes? You know, I think the image in Israel's heart and mind when it comes to King David is this: that underdog kid who took on Goliath. Because we love the underdog story, don't we? That's why we love UK, it's why we love the United States hockey team from 1980. He's this underdog kid, this last pick, the runt of the litter, the last looked at, and yet he defies the Philistine champion Goliath. He runs to the battle line with five smooth stones in his pouch and one sling, and he takes him down. Who doesn't like that story? It's fantastic. And David is beloved for all of his days. He's beloved by the people. He's beloved by the army. He's the underdog. I mean, Saul wants to kill him, and he's on the run from him. And in the end, David succeeds. There's great victory. In fact, you'll notice in 2 Samuel chapter 8, just a few chapters before our passage today, we read, "The Lord gave victory to David wherever he went, so David reigned over all of Israel." And not long thereafter, there is this verse, and it looks like nothing, but it's haunting. Notice what the scripture says in 2 Samuel chapter 11. "In the spring of the year... the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David," say it with me, "remained at Jerusalem." That doesn't sound like much, does it? Like, okay, so he didn't want to go to war. He sent the boys. There it is. But it's huge, because David lost the rhythm in his life for the first time. See, every spring, David went out to war with the guys. That's why he was beloved by his men. He was always out at battle, and for the first time, whether it was he was too old or maybe he was too prideful, or maybe he just figured, "I'm going to send everybody else out to go do this." We don't really know, but he sent the army, and David stayed home. He lost his rhythm. Friends, we've all experienced that in life, yes? Guys in particular, do you remember the day that you figured out that you couldn't run as fast as you once did? Before I came to Lexington, I played hockey all the time. Every Wednesday night, played with the same group of guys for like 14 years. And I remember as I got further along towards the age of 40, all of a sudden, I couldn't skate as fast as the other guys, especially the ones who were 25. And I'd think, "Come on, little legs, let's go." And they wouldn't go. And I was thankful that, you know, I've gotten smarter, kind of, over time. I was going to have to use wisdom rather than brute strength and speed, so I just hit them as hard as I could. I mean, that was, I can, you know, guilt and penance and go to the penalty box and all that good kind of stuff. But do you remember when that happened in your life? The first time that the rhythms changed, maybe it was when your kids went off to school. Maybe it's when you got a different job. Perhaps things as your body changed when you hit 40. Rhythms change. And when those rhythms change, we change. And David lost his rhythm. And David did one of the worst things you could ever do. Guys, do not ever go on the top of a roof of a home. It's terrible. You're going to fall off or something bad is going to happen. That's what this story should show you. Don't go up to the roof, ever. Call somebody. So David decides, I'm going to go up to the roof, and he sees this woman bathing, and she's very beautiful. So David says to people who are going to listen to the king, hey, go get her for me. Of course, the scripture tells us in 2 Samuel chapter 11 that he lies with her. She becomes pregnant, and he invites her husband, Uriah the Hittite, to come home to try to cover up the sin. And Uriah says, I can't do that. I can't go and be with my wife when all of my bros are off at war. I won't do such a thing. And so instead, David says to his commander, Joab, well, send him to the front line so he'll die. Sure enough, that's what happened. He lost the rhythm in his life. And so Nathan the prophet, we read in 2 Samuel chapter 12, the next chapter, the Lord sends, Nathan doesn't just happen to come upon David, the Lord sends Nathan to David. I'm not going to let this stand, this thing that has happened. And he tells him a parable that's so shocking. It's actually a form of literature in the Old Testament we call the prophetic lawsuit. He brings quite literally a lawsuit against David and implicates him in this thing before he even realizes he's speaking to him. He says, here's the deal. There was a rich man and there was a poor man. And the rich man, he had a whole barnyard full of sheep. The poor man had nothing. He had one little lamb who he treated as if it were his very own family. And in time, there was someone who came to visit the rich man. Rather than take out of his abundance, he took out of the scarcity of the poor man. He took the one lamb, the one thing to his name, like a family member to him, and he slaughtered it and fed it to the traveler. And it wasn't a family member. It wasn't because there was a famine. There was no good reason for it. He simply didn't want to take out of the abundance he had. He took from the poor man. And David, of course, he's angry. The scripture reads, David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. He said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this what?
Deserves to die.
And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no pity. Well, David knows the scriptures. Exodus chapter 22, that's the prescription. If you steal an ox or a sheep in particular, you're going to return four of them. But maybe deeper in the recesses of David's heart and mind are these two passages. That when you strike a man so that he dies, you die. David, by way of offering the order, implicates himself in the death of Uriah. Or in Leviticus 20, if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. That's how David responds. He implicates himself. It's an indictment on his behavior, and it's in that moment that Nathan says to David, you king, you who've got it all, you, this man after God's own heart, you, the champion of the people, you, the beloved of the army, you who've survived all kinds of attacks by Saul, you who God promised his covenant would be with you forever just a couple chapters ago in your life, you're that man. Ouch. That's why I love the Old Testament. You're like, why? Because it's hotter than a Daniel Steele novel in the middle of July? No. No, it's why I love all the scriptures, because the scriptures never point to the people within them as being perfect. People will say to me all the time, well, show me a Christian, I'll be one. I'm like, you're going to be looking a long time. There's just one. His name's Jesus. Right hand of God, comes down. Yeah. Scriptures never point to perfect people, they just point to a perfect God. So Nathan the prophet calls David to the carpet. It's an accountability gut check moment. This guy who had everything, the love of the people, the love of the army, the prosperity of God, the blessing of God, the covenant, and now what he hears is for the rest of his life, it's going to be pain and suffering. The first half of your life, you knew victory. The second half of your life, because of this thing, well, it's going to be a rough story, David. And there's a powerful lesson which comes of it for each one of us today. It's the powerful lesson of accountability. We all need a Nathan or two in our lives, don't we? We all need a Nathan or two in our lives. You know, I think about what happened in David's life one chapter before it all falls apart. And that's how it works, isn't it? One chapter before, if you look just prior to the fall apart moment, you'll notice there was no Nathan there. Like, where was the Nathan when all of the kings went off to war and David was at home saying, "Brother, how are you? This is the first time that you haven't gone into battle. Are you okay? Is this hard for you? What's the reason you didn't go? Is it that you felt you didn't have the strength to? Is it you felt, you know, you could just command people? Is it you, what's going on in your heart, brother? How are you really? How is it with your soul right now?" Where was the Nathan in his life when David said to all of his men, "Hey, go get Bathsheba for me. She looks really good." To say, no, king, we don't do that. Because your place of power, that could be easily construed as rape. You got everything. I understand you got a weak moment or you're struggling or maybe love life's not happening. But here's the thing. We don't do that. We don't dishonor God in that way. Where was the Nathan moment from Joab, his commander of the army, who he had fought many battles with, to say, "Look, David, I realize you've made a terrible decision in your life, but I'm not going to go send her husband to the front line so he dies. You got to deal with your stuff, bro." Where were those moments of accountability for him along the way? Why is it that people didn't love David enough to point it out? And that's what we do, isn't it? Especially Southern culture. We just say, "Bless your heart." And we don't judge. We don't judge. We have so completely misconstrued the meaning of that passage about judgment, it's disgusting. So let me help you this morning. When it becomes judgment is when you presume to stand in the place of God and determine somebody's eternal salvation or their relationship with Jesus. When you say they are or are not a Christian, they are or are not headed to heaven, that kind of thing, that's judgment. When you say, "Hey, look, brother, sister, you are about ready to head off of a cliff and this is no good for your life," that's not judgment, that's grace. Now, they might not like you for it. Because I said accountability is hard, nobody wants it. But sometimes one of the most gracious things you can do is say, "This is no good for your life. Please, let's stop the wheels from moving. Don't judge me. I'm not judging you. Let's look at the scriptures together. They can do that just fine on their own. Let's let the Holy Spirit be at work in your life. God can do that just fine on your own." And so instead, we watch people as they walk right off the cliff. And the reason is we fear conflict and we love blame. Look at our culture. It's too hard to confront somebody. It doesn't feel good. So we'll kick the can down the road for the next day or the next week or the next month or the next year or the next generation to deal with. Bull. It's your responsibility as a man or woman of God. And you notice how the same folks who shirk the responsibility of conflict, in the end, what do they say? I knew that was going to happen. And so the fingers of blame come out. You see what they did? See the choice that they made? See how they ruined everything? They're everything that's wrong in today's culture. That's a jump. Avoidance of conflict and readiness to blame, they're inextricably woven together. And it is far easier to blame someone than it is to engage in redemptive confrontation. In my life, I've been very fortunate to have some guys who've walked with me. Because, gosh, I've done some knuckleheaded things. Anybody else in the sanctuary this morning? Yeah, thank you. I appreciate that. But they've kept me from walking off a cliff. Because they get the right to say in my life, Ebel, that's the dumbest thing you've tried yet. Or why are you doing this? It's not good for your life. Or you're avoiding a confrontation in this area and you can't do that. You have a higher responsibility. Or tell me, brother, how is it really with your soul? Accountability, it hurts, but it's incredibly necessary. We all need a Nathan in our lives, friends. If David would have had a Nathan, how would things been different for him? Would he have walked off the cliff? I think not. And so I ask you this morning, who's your Nathan? Who's the Nathan in your life that will speak it to you like it is? Who will tell you the truth even though it's going to hurt? Who will confront you even though you might tell them that day you hate their guts because you know you're going to love them the next day for what they did? Who's that person in your life? How often do you meet with them? I've got it in our teaching notes of the app today, but John Wesley has done us a huge favor, the founder of Methodism. He said, it's great, have a Sunday school class, have a small group that you're a part of, but really you need to take it a level deeper than that. You need something called a band, a group of all men or all women that you get together and you ask one another five key questions. And man, they're hard-hitting questions. What sins have you committed since we met last? I mean, there it is, right? I mean, there's no pulling any punches. Hey, so how's it going? What sins have you committed since we met last? What temptations have you faced? More importantly, how were you delivered from them? What have you thought, said, or done that you're unsure is a sin? And at the end of it all, are you keeping anything secret from me? What haven't you told me today? Because we all need a Nathan in our lives. For USA Hockey, it was Herb Brooks. He kept the team accountable to a greater purpose. He took the hard road in practice rather than blaming at the end of the Olympics for the results. How about you? Will you take the hard road? Will you have a Nathan in your life who will keep you accountable, who will speak the truth to you in love, even if it hurts? Because in the end, to be sure, David took responsibility. He took responsibility. In fact, we have Psalm 51 because of it. We read it, part of it, I should say, at the front end of worship today. But the question remains for me, where were the men in his life before he walked off the cliff? Before he made a sequence of decisions that were unavoidable in their outcomes? Friends, if there were a struggle for Orthodox Bible-believing Christians in our culture today, it is this theology. I believe with all of my heart that Jesus will forgive me of my sins, and thank God, friends, that he will. The problem is when those sins go unconfessed and are not held with a measure of accountability with friends that we trust around us, the same sin tends to repeat itself over and over and over again until the consequences are unavoidable. Confession to Christ is the beginning. Accountability with brothers and sisters around you so you become the best version of you that God created you to be is entirely necessary for you to live the Christian life. And without it, will you get the culture that we're living in today? $100 billion pornography industry. 22% of women who've experienced domestic violence. 17% of our country is living with an addictive disorder. The average debt of the American consumer is $6,500. Without somebody to hold you in check, make no mistake, you walk off the cliff. And when you walk off the cliff, the consequences are painful. What if somebody, what if a Nathan held you accountable along the way so you become the man or woman of God that God created you to be. You see, I think we think accountability is pain. I assure you, accountability leads to victory. It leads to freedom. That when you drag this thing in the darkness into the light, then the Holy Spirit can kill it and bring it to an end in your life. The scripture calls us higher. And so in this new year of wonderful rhythms to begin in your life, my encouragement is simply this: have at least one meeting a month with a Nathan. I guarantee you it'll change your life. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that we can look to the scripture today and see a man after your own heart, a man who experienced so many great victories, also fell to the depths of human depravity. And God, we can see redemption that comes from it. We can also see that the consequences of sin are always present. And so, Lord, it's our desire and hope to learn from this example today so we might apply it to our own lives, to find a Nathan and to be a Nathan for somebody else, to hold one another accountable, to ask the difficult questions, to insert ourselves in places that don't necessarily feel comfortable and say, brother, sister, this does not appear to be good. Tell me what's going on in your heart and in your life. I love you enough to ask. And God, we pray that through this experience called accountability and confession, you would change our hearts, you would change our minds, you might change our lives, so you would transform this world. This is our prayer and our hope, and we make it in the name of Jesus Christ. And the people of God said, amen. Amen. You know that this altar is always open for you. Let's stand and sing our closing hymn, a hymn of resurrection, a hymn of remembering that joy always comes in the morning.